Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5, Exodus chapter 5, as we continue our study through the second book of the Bible, Exodus. Last time we finished chapter 4, and Moses had met with God, Yahweh had commissioned him to go back to Egypt. You go back to Egypt, I've seen what's going on there, so I want you to go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And there's a quick review of what's been going on. 400 years, approximately 400 years earlier, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his children and their children had gone to Egypt to escape a famine that was in the land, both in Egypt and in Canaan. Joseph was already there, and he had prepared the way for them, and they were about 70 people, 70-ish people that went down to Egypt. And after about 400 years, estimates range between 2 and 3 million Israelites, from 70 to 2-plus million Israelites. We know that based on account that we'll see later on, where they number the men, and there are 600,000 men of fighting age, so 20 years and older. And so you kind of extrapolate from that an equal number of wives, plus you throw children and all of that into it, and it ends up being a pretty significant number. They were originally invited to live in the land of Goshen by the Pharaoh that was ruling when Joseph was there. And so they were there at the behest, at the pleasure of Pharaoh. We read that later the Pharaoh came into power that did not remember Joseph, did not remember what Joseph had done for the land of Egypt. And so at that point, at some point, this Pharaoh and following Pharaoh started treating the people of Israel, the children of Israel, as slaves. And so some amount of oppression began and slavery began. And by the time we pick up the account early on in Exodus, they're in full-blown slavery. They're the workforce of the Egyptians. They're being used to build many of the cities of Egypt at that time. The pharaohs were often into building great monuments to themselves, and so they used the Israelites and other nations that they had conquered and were oppressing as their labor force, a slave labor force. So God looks down upon the people and sees their suffering and sees the oppression and determines it's time to deliver them. And so he raises up Moses to be their deliverer. And back in the early chapters, we saw Moses having this radical encounter with God, you know, at the burning bush, you know, with the whole conversation back and forth. There is a bush. God, you know, the living God is talking to him, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of that goes on. And then the three miraculous signs that the Lord gives to Moses to bring back. And so he's armed with all of this, and he heads back to Egypt. And on the way back, he meets his brother Aaron, as God promised that Aaron was going to come out and meet him. God told Aaron, go out and meet your brother. They meet each other, big family reunion, you know, and they catch up after 40 years being separated, and they go back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron talk to the elders, the leaders of Israel. They get it. They hear it. Oh, wow, God's seen us. He's heard us. And so they're ready to go. So armed with that confidence, armed with the confidence of having met with the living God, with the rod that Moses had to do these three miraculous signs, he goes and he then presents himself to Pharaoh. Now, it's sad that we can't see a video of this. I would love to have seen just what that looked like. as Moses. I mean, we've seen, you know, you've probably seen the different movies that are going on. We have no idea if that's how it was, but I'd love to have seen that movie. At what level of confidence that he might have had as he may have boldly walked into the presence of Pharaoh with all of this kind of this stuff. Now we know he was a little bit fearful, so we don't know for sure what it was like. But as you read his words, you get a sense that he may have been expecting a different response than the one that he got. Can you figure out how to turn that on? It's getting a little warm in here. So let's begin in Exodus chapter 5. Far left button. Left. There you go. There you go. Thank you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." This is just what the Lord told Moses to say to him. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 18, that says, "Then they will heed your voice," the Lord speaking, "and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Very good. It's unlocked. So far, so good, right? You know, the Lord told Moses, go back, then go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. Moses does that. And it's impossible to know for sure what Moses was expecting out of this first visit. But God had told him not to expect Pharaoh to respond. He told him that when he told him to go. In verse 19 of chapter 3, he said this, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand." And Pharaoh's response reminds us, as we look at verse 2, reminds us that God knows the future. And we need to remember that, never forget that. God knows the future. How much of it does he know? All of it. Every bit of it. You know, we look at it, we don't know what's going to come in the future. It makes us fearful, makes us wonder, makes us concerned, makes us sometimes run around like a chicken with our head cut off because we don't know what's coming. But God knows. And if we trust him, we know that he's already got all that stuff under control. Verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. "And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now, it's likely that Pharaoh did actually know that the Hebrews, the children of Israel, worshiped this God called Yahweh. They'd been in the land for 400 years. They worshiped one God, which was peculiar to the Egyptians. That would not have been news to him. What he's saying here is not that he wasn't aware of this God that the Hebrews worshiped. It's not a declaration of ignorance. What he's saying is that Yahweh is not worthy of his attention, is what he's saying. To him, Yahweh was a powerless regional God who had no authority over him. You remember that he is the God of his slaves. That was not a God that Pharaoh had to concern himself with. If their God wasn't powerful enough to deliver them, then there's no reason why he should pay any attention to this God. And so Pharaoh responds probably as you know, many others in his place would have, you know, "Why should I pay any attention to this God? He can't even save you from me," which in Pharaoh's mind meant that I am greater than your God. You know, starting from here and on, we're going to see something that the Lord is going to do, Yahweh is going to do, a part of making himself known to the nations. Before this, God would reveal himself on an individual basis. He revealed himself to individual persons, and then those persons would then communicate the reality of God to others. And he's going to do it starting with his people in the next chapter, the chapter we'll get to next week. In Exodus 6, 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And then the chapter after that, he says the same thing to the Egyptians, Exodus 7, 4, and 5. "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And then regularly, as you go through the Old Testament, you'll see examples of that, that they may know I am the Lord. You see that regularly throughout, that he says that primarily for the people of Israel, because they regularly would rebel against him, disobey him, and so he would do something so that they may know that I am the Lord. I will do this thing, whatever it is. I will bring this enemy in. I will cause this disaster to come in their life. So they're reminded that there is one true God and that they ought to be obedient and not rebel against him. You're my people, you're supposed to follow. He also does it with some of the other nations as well. You know, God wants us to know him. You know, we don't, he doesn't do it, he changed it again. You know, he was doing that on a national level when he was working with the nation of Israel. And then he transitioned into a different way of relating to us on a very personal level when he sent his son to be our personal savior. You know, we're not saved as a nation. You know, the United States is not saved because we're the United States. If we want to be saved, we do it because we individually and personally have a relationship, establish and develop and continue a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the way it happens for everyone around the world. God wants us to know him, and it is offensive to him if we choose not to. If we choose anything else. Romans 1, 18 through 25. This is a long read, so hang on. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." God has revealed himself. Throughout time, he's revealed himself. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, and became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Throughout our study of Pharaoh's response to God in this and future studies, we want to be very careful not to lose sight of one really important truth. And we see this all throughout the scripture from here all the way out into the book of Revelation. God is going to give Pharaoh repeated opportunities to repent, to humble himself before him, acknowledge him as God, and do what he says. That's God's grace. He doesn't have to do it like that. He could give them one chance. He could have sent Moses in, said, "Moses, you go in, tell Pharaoh that he needs to let my people go, and if he doesn't, I'm wiping him out." Giving him one chance. And if Pharaoh had responded the way he did in the last verse, God would be fully in his right. After they'd been oppressing his people for generation after generation after generation, God would have been in his perfect right to deal with them, much like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't have to say anything else except, "Hey, my people get to go, you're toast." He didn't do that. He doesn't want to do that. Instead, he gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. You know, one of the things we'll probably say as we go through the plagues is as I'll compare some of these things to the book of Revelation. When you look at the book of Revelation, you'll see some correlation between some of the plagues. It's not direct correlation very often. But what you will see is the connection between how God's grace works in both places. In the book of Revelation, we see three series of seven sets of judgments. In essence, 21 different judgments. Why did God do it like that? Because he wanted people to know him. And so he gave them chance after chance after chance after chance to understand, to see his hand heavy upon them, and to have them respond to him and turn to him, which many will. In the tribulation time, many will. But that's why he does that. He didn't have to do it like that. He could have ended it all in a single stroke. His wrath could have poured out the unrepentant, wicked, Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting, God-hating world, and he would have been fully in his right to do that, but he doesn't do that. Even in judgment, his grace is being manifested, and we must never forget that. We look at judgment, and we always think, you know, very negatively towards judgment. God is right to judge. If we understand who God is and understand that he never does things arbitrarily or without the reality of goodness and love and holiness and righteousness, then we realize judgment is the right response. But even in that, God shows just an infinite amount of grace and not doing it the way that maybe some of us would do if we were in his place. He's always showing his grace. And he does that in the hopes that they will repent so that he can relent. And we're going to see later that more than just the Israelites escaped Egypt in the Exodus. There were foreigners. In Exodus 12, 37, 38, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also. So more than just the Hebrews left in the Exodus. We don't talk a lot about that, but there were all kinds of people. Matter of fact, they end up being a problem a little bit later on because, you know, it's the mixed multitude that causes some of the trouble later on for the Israelites, and God ends up having an issue with that and dealing with it. So Pharaoh doesn't know this Yahweh, doesn't relate to him, doesn't get him. But that's going to change. God is going to make it really clear that he is God, that he's worthy of respect and worthy of reverence and worthy of worship, and at least the very least worthy of their fear. He's going to make that really clear to him. In verse 3, Moses and Aaron changed their tone after Pharaoh responded the way that he did. Verse 3, so they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, it's not hard to understand Pharaoh's response to their first request. You know, they want to go a three-day journey out into the wilderness. Well, it's not just 3 days. It's 3 days out, 1 day there, and then 3 days back. They're talking about taking a whole week off. You know, the whole or a significant portion of labor force wants to take a whole week off. And Pharaoh says, I don't think that's a very good idea. Not to mention the fact, I'm guessing the Pharaoh probably suspected that they weren't coming back, even though they didn't say that. They implied that they'd coming back, but they probably weren't. What I find interesting is what they say to Pharaoh to justify their reason for asking. He says, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now, there's no record. I can't see any evidence of the Lord actually saying that to them. So I'm not sure why they say it like that. But the implication is pretty clear, though. Yahweh is not to be trifled with. And he's going to make that really clear as we move forward, that, you know, don't mess with God. Don't mess with Yahweh. It also introduces the idea to Pharaoh that there are consequences for disobedience or rebellion against Yahweh. He introduces the idea of it, though he won't really get that until he pays the ultimate price. Pharaoh's not convinced, and he's going to require a much more forceful approach before he humbles himself before God. Verse 4. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. You know, Pharaoh considers himself to be born of the gods. You know, that he himself is, you know, is related to the gods. And therefore he's above any nation or any nation, especially the nations or the gods of the nations that his gods have delivered over to him. And so if you're a slave in his country, then he would perceive himself to be above that. And to yield to their request, and this is part of what we may not catch here, to yield to their request to allow them to go and worship Yahweh out in the wilderness, he would have to acknowledge something about this God being greater in essence than he is. And his pride is not going to allow him to do that. His self-awareness is not going to allow him to do that. And so he's going to reject that idea. Pharaoh would not easily bend his knee to this unknown God of the Hebrew slaves. That is not going to be an easy thing for him. You know, God is at work in the lives of all people to get them to do that very thing, to bow their knees before him. Bible says that all will do that. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. God also has highly exalted him, Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All will bow before Jesus. All will bow before Jesus. We have to make a choice, though. We either do it now in this life voluntarily, or we'll do it when we're face to face with him involuntarily. All will bow before Jesus. We'll either bow in worship and reverence and adoration and praise and thanksgiving, or we will bow in judgment, and we'll bow in fear of him. You probably imagine it's much better to bow now, otherwise you wouldn't be here, right? So Pharaoh tells Moses and Aaron, get back to work. Verse 5. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. You know, we may have missed that when we were, you know, as you're reading through that. What he's saying basically is, you know, they'd gone to a work slowdown at this point. You know, they had, you know, that, you know, Moses and Aaron show up and say, hey, God met with us and he's going to deliver you from here. And so it appears that the Hebrews were expecting Pharaoh to let them go. And so, you know, you can maybe even imagine them starting to pack their bags, you know, not showing up to work, you know, whatever might be going on. And Pharaoh says, no, that's not going to go well. That's not going to work. These Hebrews and the other enslaved nations were building his kingdom. And to the Pharaohs, that was, you know, these buildings were their legacy. They would build these great monuments to themselves, either in statues or buildings. You know, the pyramids are all monuments to these pharaohs and their greatness and their kingdom. And, you know, the bigger the better, the more the better. And so they build these massive, massive cities and structures to just leave a legacy behind, because they knew eventually they would end up leaving. Verse 6, so the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. The primary building material of that time were bricks, basically mud bricks that they would mix straw into. And the straw would add to the strength of the brick. And they estimate that a brick in that time would be about 3 times stronger than just a brick made of mud. And so the straw somehow added something to the construction of these bricks that just made them a stronger building material. If you go to Egypt today, you can go to places where they still demonstrate the process of building or making these mud bricks. And you can actually pay, I'm sure, an exorbitant amount of money to actually make mud bricks. You know, the way they did it back then, you make them by hand and you stomp on the mud and mix in the straw. And then you by hand lift it up and put it into these square wooden forms, pat it all down, and then move the form out of place and allow that brick to dry. So straw was a vital part of the production. And it appears that the Egyptians were providing straw to the Hebrews so that they could make the bricks. So now they're going to say, no, we're not going to do that. You know, we're going to take that out. And so we can also draw from this the reality that, you know, the brick making was the primary occupation of the Hebrew slaves. That was the main thing they were doing, is making these bricks and probably then taking those bricks and using them to assemble these different structures. So life is about to get harder for the Hebrews. You know, they're all excited. Moses and Aaron showing up. Hey, God, your God loves you, and he's here to show. He's seeing what you're going through, and he's going to deliver you from this. Woohoo! And then now Pharaoh says, okay, we're going to make life harder for you. Verse 8. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. The word idle in verse 8 can also be translated as lazy. These Hebrews are lazy slaves, so we need to give them more work to do. Otherwise, they're going to keep listening to these false words. And Pharaoh doesn't want them to get the idea that they might be going somewhere. You guys aren't going anywhere. He goes, I want you to know you're not going anywhere. And so they have to work harder to produce the same amount of output. Not an ideal situation in an already oppressive environment. Remember, they're already being oppressed. You know, God looks down upon them and sees their oppression, their suffering. And so he sends Moses. Well, now it just got worse. It got worse than it was. It was already bad. Verse 10. And the taskmaster of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourself straw where you can find it. They're not going to tell them where to look for it. Just go find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making bricks, both yesterday and today as before? So, there, you know, the obvious natural response, you got to imagine they were already working at full tilt just to keep up with the Pharaoh's demands. And we imagine they were probably, you know, keeping up with quota. He changes the system, changes the way he's going to do it. And now they can't keep up with the quota. There was a scroll, an ancient scroll from the time of Ramesses II that was found, that was a listing of all the daily quotas and a list of names and the production of those names. Interestingly, no one on the list was making their quota. They were all running at about half of their quota. Whether it was the same particular time, we don't know that for sure, but it could have been around that same time. But anyways, it's interesting that there was an actual scroll found that ties in with all of that. So the taskmasters beat the officers of the children of Israel, asking why they hadn't made their quota. You know, the obvious answer is, well, because, you know, you not giving us a straw, and so we have to go find it. And probably imagine it didn't go over well. Verse 15, then the officer of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick, and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. It's interesting to me that these people have actually access to Pharaoh, which, you know, kind of makes me think of like a union leader or something. You know, they've got access to the leader of the government, but they go and they talk to him and say, hey, what's up with this? Why are you doing this to us? You know, it's not our fault. You know, why are you picking on us like this? You know, Pharaoh's going to have none of it. Verse 17, you are idle. But he said, you are idle. idol. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw will be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. This is what you get for listening to Moses. You know, you brought this on yourself. You weren't so stinking lazy thinking about taking a week-long vacation, then, you know, this wouldn't be happening to you, is the idea. These are his slaves. He can do what he wants with them. He treats them like his property, which means that they have no rights whatsoever. And you know, the idea that they want to take off for a week was absolutely a foreign concept to them at that point in time. Yeah, so maybe now you get back to work and stop thinking about going out into the wilderness. Verse 19. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. That word abhorrent, it means literally you've made us stink in their sight. Made us obnoxious, an obnoxious smell in their sight, which is kind of an interesting turn of phrase. But he's saying, you've made us foul in their sight. They're blaming it all on Moses and Aaron. Yeah, we were doing fine until you showed up. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm pretty sure you were slaves and you were being oppressed so bad that God said, hey, I've got to do something about this. They've already forgotten God's promises. Remember, Moses showed up and told them what God said. God said he is going to deliver you from Egypt, and he's going to take you to a land that is good, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. He said to them, that's what God said to you, and they've already forgotten that. They also forgot that God had said, oh, by the way, Pharaoh's not going to let you go right away. He's not going to let you go unless I bring my mighty hand upon him. They've already forgotten that. This will be a pattern of behavior that we will see with the children of Israel over and over and over again. A pattern of complaining about God's will and criticizing God's leaders. And I'd like to say that this is exclusive to the people of Israel, but sadly it's not. It's fairly common in the lives of Christians today. We still do exactly the same thing. You know, things aren't going the way we want. And so what do? We complain. You know, God, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Really? Or we'll find somebody to blame. Instead of trusting in God's promises, we'll complain about the trouble that we're having in life. God's will is always good. Always good because he is always good. Oh, we may not acknowledge it as good. We may not enjoy what's going on, like we wouldn't enjoy being oppressed by an Egyptian monarch or then having our work not only made more complicated but made impossible. We wouldn't enjoy that, but God's will is perfect. There is an end that he's already determined that we don't know yet. And sometimes the road is going to get hard. God's will is always good, and his timing is always perfect. Even when it doesn't look that way, it doesn't feel that way, it always is. And if the pathway that God allows us to go through gets tough, gets rough, God didn't make a mistake. It was necessary. Now, we might ask, but why? Why does it have to be like that? Let me answer it real simply for you. I don't know. You know, God knows, and he might explain it to us. It's interesting when we get into the next chapter, because God, you know, because we're going to see Moses is going to go to God and complain. And then in the very next chapter, God responds to Moses, but doesn't explain why. He simply repeats the promise he made to deliver them. He simply repeats the promise. As we go through this life, the road might sometimes get rough. But rather than complaining, we need to cling to the promises of God. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. I can't wait to get to this in our study on Sunday mornings. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. I love that. Exceedingly great and precious promises. I'm pretty sure just God promising anything is probably good, but he adds all of these adjectives to it. Exceedingly great and precious promises. Love that. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Choose to trust God no matter what. No matter what the path brings, no matter what life throws in our way, God's will is always good and his timing is always perfect. You trust him and trust him as completely as you possibly can. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, because you don't understand things like God does. In all your ways acknowledge him. He is always right, and he shall direct your path. The course that we're on may get rough, but if we follow Jesus, if we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we cling to the promises, he's going to get us to the other side of it, and the other side of it is going to be good. It's just the promises that he's made to us are always true, and we will get to the other side. The officers of the children of Israel accused Moses and Aaron of setting them up to be destroyed by the Pharaoh. And you put a sword in his hand, the idea that you put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh so that he can kill us, because now if we can't meet our quota, that's what's going to end up happening. You know, if we don't do our part, if we don't serve the Pharaoh the way we should, that is a very likely outcome. You know, if we're not making enough bricks, you know, he could kill us. Moses' response is a good lesson for anyone that's in a position of leadership, because all leaders are going to find themselves at some point being resisted in their leadership. It's just inevitable. If you're put in a position of leadership, it doesn't matter where and what, at some point someone is going to resist you. And if you're married, you know that's true. If you have children, you know that's true. If you have friends and neighbors, you know that's true. Just trust me. If you have goats, you know that's true. Okay, yeah, true. Okay, verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Dang, that's not very nice talk, Moses. But what he does do, he does go back to the Lord. You got to recognize, he goes to the Lord and just kind of lays out what's in his heart. And before we're too harsh with Moses, we got to keep something in mind. How long has he been walking with the Lord? Not long. Maybe a couple of weeks. It was just a little while ago he was standing there barefoot at the burning bush. He was 80 years old, but he hadn't really had much of a relationship with God up to that point. He knew about him probably just from his upbringing, just what he knew about the people of Israel. But he never had a relationship with him. His encounter with God began at the burning bush. His faith is small, is young, immature faith. And he's been called to this enormous task. Now God's going to give him the grace that he needs, and he's going to work in Moses in a ways that he didn't work in other people. That's all true. But we have to keep in mind that at some of these things we read about Moses, he didn't know very much, until God revealed all these things as he went through the process of leading. Only been a little while. What's important for us to pick up out of this is that Moses is honest with God. He's just honest with God. God, this is what's inside of me. This is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm wondering. This is what I'm questioning. What's up, God? You know, just like the officers of the children of Israel, he's struggling with why God would do it the way that he's doing it. Why would you do it this way, God? I don't get it. I don't understand. And he did what we should all do when we don't understand. Go talk to God. Go talk to him about it. Got to be real with him. Next time, we're going to look at chapter 6. If you want, go ahead and read ahead and see God's response to Moses. It will be a response that suggests that God is not offended by Moses' outburst. Not offended by it. Moses was real. He came to God with the little measure of faith that he had, and he laid it all out. And I think that's what God wants from us. He just wants us to come with whatever amount of faith that we have and to present that before him. If he wants us to get something, he wants us to hear something, he wants us to understand something, he's going to tell us. If he wants us to change something about how we approach him, he's going to tell us that. And I love reading. If you've ever read David's Psalms, you know, sometimes David could get really real with God and say some things that we're thinking, okay, that didn't sound very spiritual right there, David. You know, bust their teeth out? Okay, that's not very spiritual. And yet it ended up in the Psalms. It ended up expressed in a way that we're called to at least acknowledge that David was just being real with God. That was what is in God's heart. That same psalm, if you read through the end of it, you see David's heart change. He starts off being, he was angry. He was mad. He wanted God to destroy his enemies, but you get down to the end of it, and you see him putting his trust in Jesus, trust in God, putting his trust in allowing, saying, "Hey, God, you're God. You got this all under control. I'm going to let you be God, and I'm just going to, you know, sit here and basically be quiet, play my little harp thing, and be done." We need to be real with God. He can take it. He can take it. You know, he's, matter of fact, you're not going to say anything to him he doesn't already know is in your heart anyway. He wants us to open ourselves up to him and allow him to then start doing that work inside of our heart to make our heart right and pure and good. We need to also be humble, you know, and if we need to be humbled, God will do that. He's really good at humbling people. So if you need that, he's gonna do that for you. But he wants us to be real. Just open your heart. Tell God what's going on. Let him see what's inside of you. And then he will reveal to you why you should respect and reverence and worship him. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.